Turning again then this evening to 1 Samuel and to chapter 15 this evening. 1 Samuel and to chapter 15. If you would have a text from the chapter, and we're really looking at the whole chapter this evening, but if you'd have a text, verse 22, Samuel speaking to Saul. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. This chapter before us is something of a chapter about the patience of God. Saul has been anointed by Samuel to be king over the people Israel. That is a patience of God. God could have wiped them out from the face of the earth. They had rejected him from being their king and wanted an earthly king like the nations around them. But that doesn't happen. God gives to them the king that they desire. And then Saul is not only anointed, but has his coronation. And time and again, Saul disobeys God. Time and again, he takes it upon himself to do that which God has not commanded the kings, and fails to do that which he ought to do. And he is told that he will not have a great dynasty. His kingdom will not be established, but he will be the only king from the tribe of Benjamin. But here, God is patient once more. And in this chapter, God once more gives Saul an opportunity of obedience. He lays a task before Saul to do. It's a relatively simple task in one sense. It's all very clear what's required. And Saul has opportunity to go and to prove himself, to show that all those earlier mistakes were just that, youthful follies. But now, as the settled king, he is determined to obey God. But that's not what happens, of course, through this chapter. Instead, in this chapter, we see something of the character of Saul as well, as he chooses personal prestige and honour above honouring and obeying God. He rejects the word of God. And so he's ultimately rejecting God himself. And so God rejects him as being king over his people. And so this chapter then this evening, we'll split it up into three points. Firstly, we have God's requirement of Saul. And then we have God's repentance concerning Saul. And then God's rending from Saul. And so to begin with, God's requirement. Verse 1, Samuel comes to Saul. Comes and he says, "Now the Lord sent me to anoint you over the people Israel, and now you're to do what the voice of the Lord commands. You're to obey. This is the work you're to do." And he sends him on a mission. It's a very straightforward mission. "Go," verse 3, "and smite Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. And slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." It is a very simple command. God is being very gracious here. Saul is given a new opportunity for obedience. And it's so simple and so straightforward. I might say that perhaps there's one listening this evening. And even as you listen tonight, God is giving you a fresh call. His word is speaking to you again. And whether it is that you are a believer, giving place to sin in your life, or whether you have never yet come to trust in Christ, but have always rejected and refused the gospel, God in his grace has given you another opportunity. God in his grace speaks to you once more. And at the end of this chapter, very sad words. Samuel goes to Ramah, that's his home. Saul goes to Gibeah, that's his home. And verse 35, Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Now, that doesn't mean that he came to him on his deathbed, but that all the way until Saul had died, until Samuel had died, Samuel never saw him again. Samuel never came to speak to him. The word of the Lord was withdrawn from him. And so though God gives you another opportunity to hear his word this night, another call to obey and to follow, you are not guaranteed that this will go on forever. The time may come when you go home to your bed and God's word goes home a different way. And never again do you come under its sound. We must be so careful. But here, The instructions are so clear. The Amalekites are to be destroyed. Now, this is a historic command. Verse 2, I remember, God says, that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And this really takes us back to the Exodus. And if you were to turn to Exodus and to chapter 17, you'd find the story. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. The people are in the wilderness, Moses and all the tribes of Israel. And then we read verse 8 of chapter 17. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed on his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so the scene is that the people in the wilderness, and all of a sudden raiders from Amalek come and descend on them. And really, as the people march, a million or so of them through the wilderness, Amalek attacks those at the back, the weakest ones, and they take them out, and they take the plunder, and they continually do this. And so a war is set up. But God says he will always have war with Amalek. And the day comes when he will wipe them out. They will be forgotten from under heaven. And this is that day. And Saul is given the privilege of being involved, of going and doing the Lord's work. Because of all that Amalek has done, the destruction is to be total. Nothing is to be spared. No person and no thing. But all belongs to the Lord. All is under the ban. All is forbidden. All is to be destroyed. All is to be gotten rid of. Every animal and every person. This point is where people have objections. This is the moment where people say, well, can God really behave like that? That doesn't seem like the God I heard about in Sunday school. That doesn't sound like gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Can we really believe in such a God? Isn't this genocide? Well, first of all, on a historical point, genocide wasn't possible until after Darwin's theory of evolution gained traction and popularity and the belief in superiority of different races. That wasn't something the ancient world believed in. They didn't have a concept of different genuses of man, but man was man. And there were different nations, yes, but there was no such thing as racial superiority as such. That can't really be what's going on here. But also, this is exactly the same God. This is the same God who so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And this is the same God who in the end of days will gather all the world before him, the quick and the dead, and will judge all the nations of the earth. And the judgment that falls on Amalek this day is as nothing as compared to the judgment which will fall upon the ungodly in that day. And so this God is the same God. This which is perpetrated here is total and is fierce. But of course it is just. It is justified not only because of what Amalek did hundreds of years before this, but because of what Amalek is still doing. As you read through the chapter, and as you come to Samuel and his dealing with Agag and his hewing Agag in pieces is the phrase that's there. As you read of what is done, you see that the Amalekites have been so cruel. As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. These people were still going on in their sin. Though God had given them hundreds of years to repent of the iniquity that they had committed, they still carry on. They're just as guilty. And the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one God. There is only one God. And the God of the Old Testament is full of grace and love and pity. And he says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? None at all. But also, he says he will judge. Just as the God in the New Testament is full of grace and pity and love and says that he is patient and not willing that any should perish, but also will come in justice and in judgment and will deal with the wicked in this earth. And so we have the same God working, and all the objections of skeptics, they really just mean that people don't wish to believe the word of God, but they wish to reject it. Here we see something kind of Saul and something positive from Saul at first. God requires him to go and he gathers the people together. He gathers together an awesome fighting force, 210,000 men, to go and to fight against the Amalekites. It's a vast number. And as he draws near to the chief city of the Amalekites, there's another tribe nearby, the Kenites, and they are related to Moses through his father-in-law. And they have at different times, as you read of them in the Judges, been good to the people of Israel. Saul sends a message to them and he says, now come out from the Amalekites. Get yourself away from them. I don't wish to destroy you in the same day as we destroy them. And so we see that although this warfare is total and destructive, yet there is a restraint and there is mercy. And Saul is here doing something good and seems to be going so well. And he gathers the people and he lays wait in the valley, and they're ready to go to war and they're ready to act. And then verse 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. That's really all across Ishmaelite territory, all the way from Arabia, all the way across to the Mediterranean Sea, it seems. And it's such a vast chasing, and they're determined to catch every last one and to work. And it seems as though they're doing so well and they're obeying the voice of God. We might say there is no call in the modern world for Christians to be involved in such a battle as this in earthly terms. There are those who have their jihad and who believe in conquest by military force. That is not the Christian gospel. We don't go forward with a sword in our hand or an AK-47 over our shoulder. We go forward with words and with peace. That is how the gospel conquers. But we are called to such a warfare. We are called to a spiritual warfare, to do battle with the world and with sin. And the battle we do, the war we fight, is to be so total as this. It's to chase sin from all of our life, all across the land. And it is to seek to destroy it altogether, not to spare and to save some of it, not to take its spoils to ourselves, but to do a total warfare against sin, that our lives should be holy, given apart entirely to God and free from sin. It is not a warfare we will finish in this life. We won't be completed with it until we enter glory. It is like Moses was to tell Joshua, from generation to generation. It's a warfare that goes on down the years of our life. We're to continue in it, but always striving after holiness, always to be killing sin in case sin is busy killing us, always to be getting on in this way. Well, here is God's requirement of Saul, and it's so simple and so straightforward. But also we have here God's repentance concerning Saul. God's repentance concerning Saul. You see, there's an issue. All seems to be going well. But then in verse 8, and he, that is Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, all that was good. They wouldn't utterly destroy them. There is a change here. He's done so well and he's gone so far, but now at the last moment, they come and they catch up to Agag, king of Amalek, and instead of killing him in the field of battle, he is spared. Perhaps he's bound and he's led walking now behind somebody else's horse or donkey, led, bound, paraded before the people. And also the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings, all the animals of the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were chiefly nomadic, and though they had towns and cities, they weren't great cities like Jerusalem. They were smaller and encampments, and they would move on to feed their flocks, and they had vast amounts of animals, and the best of them, the people take them. You read what they do in verse 9. Everything that was vile and refuse, that they have destroyed utterly. Every animal they looked at and said, well, it's not such a good animal. I wouldn't want to eat that one. I'm not sure what diseases are infesting that one. We'll leave that alone. They destroyed. But everyone that looked healthy and strong and well, everyone they thought would do well on their farm, everyone they thought would taste good, they spare and they save and they keep alive. And so in the night, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. Verse 11, he says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandment. God speaks and says, I'm repenting of calling Saul to be king. Now, there's another objection here and another difficulty. Can God repent? We know what repentance is, don't we? Now, repentance is a complete change of heart and of mind, a turning around, a moving in a different direction. Now, repentance is what we do when first we're saved and what we're to keep on doing thereafter with sin, to turn away from sin and to turn to our Lord Jesus. Can God repent? Well, God is all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing is hid from him. Can he repent? Well, yes. Not as we do. He does not repent because there is a fault in his action. He does not repent because he has done something wrong. But there is repentance. There is a change of direction in God's dealings with men. God has up until this point given the people that they want, given the people King Saul, a king head and shoulders above all the other people of the nation, a king like all the nations round about. But now he's going to change that. And instead of giving them the king that they want, he will give to them a king after his own heart, the king that he wants. The word for repent here could also be translated grieved. And of course, that is a part of repentance, isn't it? That we are grieved with our sin. That we feel its weight and its burden, and it brings sorrow upon us. God is grieved by Saul. God feels the awfulness of Saul's action, his disobedience. It strikes at God. And so God will change. He will change his action towards men. He will remove Saul from the kingdom. He can bear Saul's sin no longer. He has put up with it for so long, but that time has ended. Much the same as in the days of Noah. You know the story of Mr. Noah and his ark, and you know how God says it has grieved him. It repents him that he has created man upon the earth, because he looks upon the earth and he looks upon the hearts of men and women, and all the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. And God is grieved, and he will do a change. His action is different. He has allowed man to go on in his sin, but he will allow it no longer. And the flood comes and the judgment is poured out upon the earth. And yet Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah is saved with his household aboard the ark. And you see, this is what God's repentance is. It is not God acknowledging that he has done something wrong. This is all part of his perfect purpose and plan. He is going to teach the people that the king they want is a wrong king, and that their hearts are not after his heart. And he will show them what a king after his own heart looks like, all the way to lead to his own dear son coming into the world. This is God's repentance. And so God's repentance does not suggest that God's knowledge is limited, that he never knew that Saul would disobey. When you read back, and you hear Samuel's description of a king and what a king will be like to the people of Israel, God knew all along how terrible Saul would be. but rather is now that God is going to change his actions in the view of man. And so, Samuel, this is a hard word for him to receive. And Samuel is grieved himself. The weight of this falls upon him, and he is filled with sorrow. And he cries unto the Lord all night. He cries unto the Lord all night. He goes without sleep. He stays upon his bed, and he cries out to God, and he prays to God. I might say this is an example to us of how we should confront the sins of others. Perhaps sometimes we are tempted, when someone has wronged us or wronged another we know of, we are tempted to go in all guns blazing and to go straight to them and to condemn them. Before Samuel will go to speak to Saul, he spends all night in pleading with God, in crying out to God. But then he goes and does God's will. He goes and he speaks to Saul as he is directed. He goes and he goes down to where he expects to find Saul. But he's told that Saul has moved on. He's gone to Carmel. And there at Carmel, he's set himself a place. And that means he's lifted up a monument to himself. A monument to his great victory over the Amalekites, that it should be recorded for all history. When it comes to all that's good, Saul is happy to take honour to himself. And so Samuel goes down to Gilgal and finds Saul there. Saul is happy to see him. Blessed be thou of the Lord, he says. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. The sorry and sad thing is that Saul believes every word he speaks. Saul really believes in his heart of hearts that he is 100% perfect and obedient to God in all he has done this day. Despite all his past failings and experience of God, despite all he's learned, he really stands there and believes he has done God's will. Samuel speaks to him, says, what means the noise of this bleating? Why can I hear sheep in my ears? What are these animals for? Surely these animals aren't part of your army. You didn't take them with you, did you? Why are these here? And now Saul, well, he begins to make excuses. And he begins to offer special pleading. And he begins to blame the people. He says, well, the people wanted to spare them. You know, that's just what Adam did in the garden. When God comes to him, what is this that you've done? It was that woman that you gave me. It was the woman you gave me. She did it. And then, of course, Eve, she says, well, it was the serpent that you made. He did it. And there's a shifting of the blame. Again, you go back to the Exodus into the wilderness. And Moses is up in the mountain receiving the commandments of God. And Aaron is in charge of the people down below. And the people say, well, we don't know what's come of Moses. We don't know where he's gotten to. Make us a god to follow, like we had in Egypt. Make us a god. And so they bring the gold, and Aaron makes them a golden calf. And Moses comes down, and what does Aaron do when he's confronted with his sin and making the calf? It was the people who made me do it. I was scared of the people, he says. And it's just the same here. Saul would blame everybody else. He would take all the credit and set the monument up in his name. But then he would blame everybody else for the failings. He would make excuse. We want to make sacrifice, he says. We want to make sacrifice to the Lord. We need animals to do that. God has already declared all of these animals unclean, to be destroyed utterly. Not one of them is fit to be displayed and to be brought forth for sacrifice to God. The poorest, weakest lamb in Israel is better than the best of these animals. It would be better if they only brought two young pigeons, two turtle doves, than to bring these defiled animals. Samuel speaks to him. Samuel says, well, you were little in your own eyes, and God made you king over all these people. You were so small, you were nobody, and God made you king over his people. God has been so good to you. But you've rejected the word of the Lord, he says. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and now God rejects you from being king. God rejects you. He tells him that his sin of rebellion that is not obeying God's command entirely, his stubbornness, his determination to go his own way, is as bad as witchcraft or as idolatry, as bad as those terrible and awful sins in the land, that it is as bad as if he followed another God altogether, because in truth he is. He is following his own heart, his own self. And so just as Saul has rejected God's word and rejected God's commands, so Saul is rejected. This is a warning to us. It's a warning to churches. If churches will not order themselves and follow the word of God, the Lord will put out their candlestick and they will shine no longer. He will deal with them. It's a warning to individual Christians. If we would reject the word of God, we also may be rejected of God. It is a warning to the unbeliever. If you reject this word, if you refuse this Saviour that is offered to you in the gospel, if you refuse to follow God's commands, if you refuse to believe in his coming judgment, if you refuse these things, God will reject you also. But here is Saul then, and he is rejected. And so verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. Turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Saul begins to plead. And you might almost imagine him falling to his hands and knees before Samuel. Nobody else is around. The people are far off. Saul has gone out to meet Samuel. And so he's alone. And perhaps he falls before him. And he says, "I've sinned and I've done wrong. And, you know, really, I'm so sorry. Please pray for me and then come and let's worship God together." And you might think this is the repentance of Saul. But it's not the case. What you have here is shallow and empty and not real. You see how he speaks and how he's concerned. "I've sinned, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people." Still, there's excuses. "I've sinned, but it's because I fear the people. It's because God's people are a fearsome people." And he begins to put blame then. And then, "Pardon my sin," he says. He doesn't, like David, when David falls into sin, he doesn't cry out, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," to the Lord God. But he looks to Samuel and says, "Well, now, Samuel, you pardon my sin." And of course, there are many in the world today who believe that they can go and they can stand before a priest or a guru or any other leader of some sort, and that leader can pronounce forgiveness on them and set them right. That is not true. Sin is against God, and God alone can forgive. But Saul here, he's just looking for something outward, like he always has done, something ceremonial and something obvious. And you see, "Forgive me, pardon my sin, and you come with me that I may worship the Lord." You see, it's all about show again, that Samuel would go with him, that together they'd parade as though Saul was still under the blessing of God, and as though sin could be forgiven so lightly and so simply, and he could just go and worship God. He has a very low view of sin and a very low view of God. I might say there are those who question when the Bible says that God repents, what it means. Is it possible for God to repent? Nearly 40 times in the Old Testament, we are told that God repents. The better question is this: can a man or a woman lost in sin repent? Can they turn from their sin? Because Saul here, Saul trying with all his might to be repentant, Saul is shallow and empty. And of course, the truth of God's word is that we can only truly repent and turn in faith to Christ if God, in his mercy, works upon us by his Spirit, applying the word to our hearts. And so we must cry out to God, and we must seek as believers, but he do that work for others. But if you're not a believer, you must cry out that God would give you that true heart. He would teach you your sin and make you truly repentant. Saul here, Saul, he has rejected God's word, and he has such a low view of things. So Samuel says, "I'm not going with you. I won't return with you. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I'm not going to go with you and give you the prestige and give you the honor and give people the appearance that God is with you. I won't do it." And so as Samuel verse 27, turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. Saul takes a hold of his cloak, and as he takes a hold, Samuel's clothing, it tears, it is torn. Samuel looks back to him and says, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And so we've seen God's requirement of Saul and God's repentance concerning Saul, and now God's rending. You see, just as surely as a cloak is torn, so the kingdom is being torn from Saul. And that is what will happen in the chapters that follow, as David is raised up from playing the harp in Saul's court, tending sheep on behalf of his father, fighting the giant Goliath and being sung of, going out into the wilderness and all the mighty men of the land drawing near to David instead of Saul and joining David's army and not Saul's army. As David goes and wins the hearts of the people, as he battles against the enemies of Israel on its borders, all the time the kingdom is being torn out of Saul's grip, as Saul's enemies rise up against him, and he finds enemies all around and wars never cease. All the time it's being taken from him. God is going to rend the kingdom out of Saul's hand. How serious. All because Saul has rejected the word of God. All because Saul has refused this word. The word of God, it is God's own word. And from beginning to end, we must accept and believe all of it. We may not understand every part. Indeed, there is no part we'll ever fully understand, perhaps, but we may not understand all of it. We are to accept it nonetheless. How is it that by a word God can create a universe? We don't understand. It's beyond our powers and our reason, but we understand and we accept it. How can God do all that he does all around the world? How is he in his infinitude? How is he able to do this? We can't understand. Our small minds can't get around it. We're to accept and believe it. How can there be one God and yet three persons? It's beyond us. And how can Christ, the second person, how can he be both God and man? How can he be one person in two natures? We can understand, but we are to accept all of God's word, to believe it. Where we cannot understand it, we are to worship and to adore. But Saul rejects the word. We are to obey God's word, first and foremost. Where God's word gives us a command, we're to do it. Some commands of God's word are difficult and hard. And some of the commands of God's word, they will lose us friends, and they will lose us pastimes and hobbies we enjoy. They may lose out for us opportunities to develop and advance our careers, to earn more money, to live more comfortably. But we are to obey. We are to follow. Saul rejects the word, and now he has the word no more as Samuel goes home to Ramah. And God will rend the kingdom from him. He will tear all the good that Saul has from him. And understand that whatever good we have in this world, we cannot take it with us. We leave it behind, and it will be taken from us. There are those who have been relying on many good things, and yet they've seen the economy crash through the coronavirus crisis, and perhaps pensions have been devalued, and share markets aren't well all they once were, and they wonder, well, these things can be torn from us in a moment. They can be taken. All the supports we build up around ourselves in this earth, they can be gone. God can remove them. Saul has a whole kingdom, and yet all of it will be torn from him. All of it will be removed. God will rend it. Here we have this King Saul this evening, a rejected king. He's now just keeping the throne warm until a better king, a worthy king, is found. This mustn't be the case for us, that we'd be rejected as the people of God, just keeping the chapels warm until those who will really believe the word come and occupy the place instead of us. We must be faithful and true and believing. We must go on in the word. Of course, we understand that as we refuse the word, we refuse not only the written word, but the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. We reject and we refuse him when we refuse his book. But when we receive and when we accept it, we receive and we accept him, the true and the living King. He is the one who perfectly kept all God's commands and all of this book, who believed it and followed it all the days of his life. We must trust him. We must follow him, the true and living word. We must go with him. We must labor for him. We must give our all to him. We must not be like Saul, partial obedience, rejecting God's word. But we must be faithful, faithful like our dear Savior, and follow him all the days of our life. Well, the Lord bless these things to us this evening and apply them to our hearts. Sing together, 701 from Grace. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. Hymn 701. So in our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank and we praise you this night, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us glad and obedient hearts. Oh, Lord, that we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers also. And Lord, not like Saul, only partially seeking to keep the commandment of the Lord. Oh, that we would follow your word from beginning to end. And Lord, that we would follow our dear Saviour, walking in his steps. Oh, Lord, help us and bless us, we ask. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all evermore. Amen.